I'd like to say good morning to everyone. It's good to be here today as we come to worship God in spirit and in truth. It is the first day of the week. We're very thankful for that. Hopefully you have prepared yourself to come and to glean from God's word to better your life in order that you may see him more perfectly. We're going to start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started with some of our thoughts. Our Father and our God in heaven, we're thankful for this day, a day that we have never seen before, and after it is gone, a day that we will never see again. We're thankful for the blessings of the first day of the week that we come together to worship you, to remember your son's death, to hear thy word, to sing praises unto thee. And for this, Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for those who are here on this morning, those who are on their way. We ask, dear Father, that as members are traveling, visitors are traveling here, that they will have safe passage and that they will come with minds ready to learn more about thee. Forgive us when we fall short. Help us to always realize that you are a perfect God and that we're striving for perfection in our lives to be more and more like your son, Jesus the Christ. It is in his name we do humbly pray. Amen. I have the task of summarizing the miracles that were discussed over the summer. And it is a great task because when we consider the 12 weeks, and this is the 13th, that were covered, there was a lot of material. We'll start very swiftly as we consider some of the things that were talked about this particular week. And even though I was not in the class, I do have an idea of what was said by the trustworthy men that were selected to lead those studies. There were two questions that were asked in the beginning. That's the class that I've taught on what is a miracle and what was the purpose of miracles. We know for a fact that the Bible itself defines miracle. Oftentimes people, especially religious people, like to go outside of the Bible to get the working definition of a miracle. Yet God himself gives his own definition of what a miracle is. And so we gave that working definition from the scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse number 3. And remember, God demonstrates what a miracle is when he parted the Red Sea through the hand of Moses. And he himself called that a miracle. Call that a sign, if you will. And when we consider the Old Testament signs, miracles, that's exactly what they were. They were signs, they were tokens, they were proof that God himself was working that miracle, that power, if you will. When we consider a miracle, it is either the superseding of natural law or the manipulation of natural law. What we mean by that is when you supersede natural law, first you have to have a law. You have to have something natural. Case in point, Ecclesiastes 1 and verse number 6, you have the natural law of the circuit of the wind. Well, you remember what God used in order to part that Red Sea. He used a strong what? East wind. All that night, that east wind came and it parted that Red Sea. And the children of Israel crossed over on what? Dry ground. And so that strong east wind, which is a strong hot wind, actually parted the waters, dried the Red Sea's bed, and the children of Israel walked across on dry ground, thus being delivered from Egyptian captivity or bondage. And so God, according to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, called that a sign, called that a miracle. So we don't have to go be running, don't have to run to Strong's or Vines or anywhere else to find out what a miracle is. God himself defines what a miracle is. And we know that is to be true because in Exodus chapter 7 verses 3 through Exodus chapter 14 verse number 28, God himself said that he would multiply signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. That's exactly what he did. He multiplied signs and wonders. What were a few of those signs and wonders that God performed? What was the first one? Now, before you go to the plagues, think this through. What was the first sign that God worked in Egypt? What did he have Moses to do? Okay. So all that is connected. Okay, so God actually demonstrated his power to Moses before he demonstrated his power to Pharaoh and Egypt and Israel. Okay, now, what is the purpose of miracles? What was the purpose of miracles? There's just one, there's a passage or two that we can go to. To confirm the word. Mark 16:20. Hebrews 2, 2 through 4. And so we understand that miracles were indeed performed at one particular time, and there was a purpose for miracles. And so in the New Testament, we find Luke recording Jesus Christ, Acts 2, verse 22. And how was he attested? How was he confirmed? By miracles, wonders, and what? And signs. Now, friends, this is important for us to understand, at least be familiar with, and allow our minds to begin to wrap these thoughts into our thinking. And so we understand that when we consider the very power of God, it was for him to confirm the message and also to confirm the messenger. And so we keep that in mind as relates to the very first class that we were studying in on the two questions. What is a miracle? What was the purpose of miracles? And so, again, you don't have to go to Webster's Dictionary. You don't have to go to Vine Strong's Concordance. Go to God. Go to the Word of God. We're not saying that the Strong's and the Vines and the Thayer's are not important resources, tools that we can use. They're very important. However, when we consider the Bible, the Word of God, God himself describes, defines, and illustrates what a miracle is. Many brethren struggle with this. And so when we stop and we consider the superseding or manipulation of natural law, we see an example of manipulation of natural law in Deuteronomy chapter 11, as we just stated. But we see an example of superseding of natural law, going above the natural order of things. What example do we have of that? Say again. Raising the dead. Okay. You remember what was said when Jesus raised Lazarus, that the men said that a notable sign has been done. A notable miracle. And so we know that the manipulation of natural law is God using natural means for a desired outcome. But here, a superseding of natural law is that God is going above the natural order of things. And we know that man is going to die, 1 Kings 2, verse 2, Joshua 23, verse 14, I believe it is. And so we know that when man is born, he's already on his way to dying. Remember what David told his son? I go the way of all the earth. And so what did God do through Jesus Christ when he came to the grave of Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. Listen. Lazarus, come forth. And here you have a man that had been dead 15 days. Yay or nay? 4 days. Y'all wake up, y'all. I'm telling you, wake up. 4 days. He's been dead 4 days. Question. If a man has been 4 days, according to James 2 and verse number 26, we know that when the spirit leaves the body ceases to live. There is no blood, there is no power running through the body itself. And so the man dies. Here Jesus goes to the grave of Lazarus and he speaks Lazarus back into his body. He gets up. Jesus tells the individuals, loose him and what? Let him go. And so he confirms that he indeed was the Son of God. Number two, we discussed the miracle of Jesus putting on flesh. Brother Brian taught this class. John 1, verses 1 through 14, we understand that the Word was in the beginning. And when we consider the language of John 1, it's interesting, in the beginning. It's before time. Okay? Was the Word. And the Word was with God. Those are key terms right there. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So it's interesting that when you consider even the original language is in what is called the imperfect tense, meaning that is somewhat timeless there. And so here we have the Word that was with God. This is language of eternality. And so notice verse number 4. We see language of eternality. Notice, in him was life. That's language of eternality. And the life was the light of men. Again, language of eternality. And so here, John is using metaphoric language as it relates to light to give the idea of the contrast in the very next verse between light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness, good and evil. And so here Jesus would be the life that was the light of men. He would be that light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness that was those of a wicked mindset would not be able to understand him. Okay? Isn't it interesting that John captivates this language in John 1 of the light? And remember in the beginning, Brother Brian, when God spoke light into existence, and what went away immediately? The darkness. And here we have Jesus coming into the world, being the light of the world, and immediately when Jesus comes into the world, the darkness is expelled, if you will, because now we have the light of life walking among men, teaching them the ways of truth. And so it would be from this light, this life, that the one who is full of grace and truth would come about. John 1:17. We'll talk more about this on this morning in John 1 verse 18. He would come to declare this light, this God. Okay? And so when we consider Jesus Christ, he would be the one that would be prophesied that would come into the world. Remember Genesis 3 verse 15 and Isaiah 7 verse 14? Turn to Isaiah 7 verse 14. Turn to Isaiah 7, verse number 14, and you remember the words what Moses recorded in Genesis 3 and verse number 15. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A prophecy of the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, coming into the world by way of a woman. Now, it's interesting that it talks about the seed of the woman, but women don't have seed. Man has the seed. Women have egg. And with that being the case, God was going to bypass the man. He wasn't going to go through man. He himself was going to do this himself. He didn't need man in order to bring his son into the world. As a matter of fact, man could not do that. Because here you have the self-existing one. You have the one that was in the beginning, God himself, Holy Spirit, impregnating Mary, thus bypassing the man. In Isaiah 7, verse number 14, here we take notice of something very, very powerful. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You remember what Matthew says about Emmanuel? What does it say, Brother Royce? God with us. And so God was going to do a magnificent work, friends. And with that magnificent work, this is when Brother Don Cheek was teaching on the virgin birth. I want you to turn to Jeremiah, which is the very next book. This is a very important passage right here. I believe this passage here really nails everything on the inside of the coffin, if you will. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse number 22. Here, a very peculiar passage and a prophecy that is in line with Genesis 3 verse 15. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter, talking about Judah? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. What is that new thing, Jeremiah? A woman shall encompass or compass a man. Literally, to turn about or around, to circumvent, to go around the man. Friends, that's a powerful prophecy right there. It's a powerful prophecy. And so what Isaiah says in Isaiah 7 verse 14, Genesis 3 verse number 15, Moses records, and now Jeremiah, he records that, well, God is going to do something new. He's going to create something new. What is he going to do? He's going to go around the man. And when he goes around the man, what is he going to bring in? Son of man. Friends, it's a powerful prophecy right there and worthy of our consideration. And so turn to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we take notice of this confirmed prophecy by the words of Mary herself. In verses 26 through 35, don't have time to really look at all of that. You can go back over that. I'm pretty sure Brother Don looked at some of that for y'all. But in verse number 34, we take notice of what Mary says. And remember, it was at this time that she was told that she was going to be having a son. And she asked a question in verse 34. How can this be, since I know not what? A man. Friends, when women get pregnant today, you better rest assured a man was involved. But not in this case. This is all God. This is all God right here. Friends, and if you want to consider a great point of evangelism, that's a great point of evangelism. You know, if a person doesn't believe that, they're not even worthy of baptism. Think about that. Because the very fact that God did something new by going around the man to bring in the Son of Man to save man from his sins. That's all God. That's all God. Now notice verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One, I think the King James Version says holy thing, right? That Holy One who is born will be called the what? Son of God. That's a miracle. God going beyond or around, I'm sorry, the natural order of bringing children into the world to bring in his son to save man from their sins was a miracle. And that miracle ought to cause us to rejoice, just as it caused Mary to rejoice when she heard of that great news in verse number 46. Oh, my soul magnifies the Lord. She was so encouraged by this news. And so here we find Jesus the Christ, who would be one of the Holy Spirit. He would save his people from their sins. He would be the Emmanuel, God with us. And then we looked at the fourth one. Brother Aiken, I believe, did this one. And Jesus and his power over nature. I love this one. In Mark chapter 14, Matthew 14 rather, in Matthew chapter 14, we take notice of something that's worthy of our consideration. Verses 22 through verse number 27, with the emphasis on verse 25, and also considering what Jesus had Peter to do in verse 29. But notice what Jesus did in verse number 25. Now remember, here we have the disciples, and it's evening time. They're alone. We have the little boat ship that's in the midst of the sea and is raging, if you will. And they see something. What do they see? They see Jesus walking on the water. Jesus' power over nature. Question. How many people can walk on water?
One.
How many people can go out there and walk on the water today? What will happen to you the day if you try to go out there and walk on the Pacific Ocean? What's going to happen to you? What's going to happen to you if you try to walk on top of a pool of 12 feet of water? What's going to happen to you? Abby, what's going to happen? You're going to fall in it. Now, Jesus had power over nature. And the very thing that caused the disciples to be afraid, frantic, fearful, was the very thing that Jesus was walking on top of. Now, that ought to teach us a great lesson. Sometimes we're fearful and frantic over things. I guess rightfully so. But we don't have to be. We'll talk about death here in a minute. I know death is something that, you know, that bothers us. But Jesus took care of that. Took care of that. It's amazing. But here we got Jesus walking on water, and you remember we find Peter said, "Lord, if that's you, bid me come." What did Jesus tell Peter? Come on. What did Peter do? He got out of that boat and started doing what? Walking on water. That's a miracle. Now, I find it interesting that Peter was the only one that asked, and he was the only one that walked. That's a good lesson for us, too. But I do want to encourage us that the very fact that Jesus defied the laws of gravity ought to amaze us. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, when the evil one, the devil, told Jesus to defy the laws of gravity, "Thrust yourself off this mountain." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt not do what?" Yeah. There it is. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Someone asks you to jump off a cliff, you know what you ought to tell them?
Yeah.
You lost your mind. Because God is not going to do that. God is not going to suspend gravity for someone in New Zealand and do something miraculous for those of us in America and do something miraculous for someone in Africa. God is not going to do those things. Those days are done. But even this, here you have the devil telling Jesus, "Cast yourself off." Jesus said, "Mm-mm." Why? Because the purpose of miracles was to do what? Confirm the word or the messenger. The devil asking Jesus to do anything doesn't confirm anything. And so Jesus is able to make a distinction just like we can. And then we see the power over distance. The power over distance in Luke chapter 7, 1 through 10, we come across the centurion's servant. And remember when he was ill, this was a great man, loved his nation, and Jesus is on his way to his house. The centurion comes to him, said, "No, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house." And Jesus tells him to go home. His servant is healed. Jesus didn't even go to his house, yet Jesus spoke it, which demonstrates Jesus' power on earth to heal and not even touch the individual or even see them. I hope this encourages you, because miracles are designed to build faith and encourage that this is the God that loves us. This is the God that came to save us. And we ought to serve him because he loves us. In John chapter 2, we come across the first miracle. Brother Royce was the one that taught this one. And anytime I'm talking to people, especially those whose hearts are not pure, I like to go for the jugular, if you will. I like to just cut to the chase. To those whose hearts are pure, they're willing to discuss and learn, I don't mind going through the scriptures with them. But it's interesting that Jesus, as he turns water into wine, the Greek word there is oinos. It literally means to be squeezed from the grape, from the vine. We find it interesting that after Jesus makes this 80 gallons of grape juice, if you will, even the master of the feast in verse number 9 says something that's powerful in verse number 10. And I quote, "Every man at the beginning sets out the what wine?" The word "good" there is the Greek word kalos. May not mean a lot to you, but it literally means morally good. It means to be free from intoxicants, without toxins or defilement, not fermented, straight from the grape. And that's the idea. The word is also found in Romans chapter 7 and verse 16. But it's interesting that even the master of the feast says something different about this. Something different about this juice here. You have those, even in the church, we don't have a problem having a little wine at the with their meal. Y'all stop that if that's the case. It's not right. The reason why is because God wants us to be a people of clear-mindedness. 1 Peter chapter 4, the idea of nephos, free from cloudiness. When a person is a studier of the clouds, he's a nephologist. He studies the clouds. And here God says, "I want you to be free from cloudiness. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." Ephesians 5, verse 18. And so those are things we need to consider. And one thing that Jesus would not do is violate Habakkuk 2, verse 15. He wouldn't violate that. He wouldn't give wine to his neighbor. He wouldn't give strong drink to his neighbor. Proverbs 20 and verse number 1. And so even the master of the feast realized that there's something different about this juice here. Yes, sir.
We also discussed 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ.
That's right.
If you are taking intoxicated drink that clouds your mind, you cannot keep that commandment. It's impossible.
That's right.
And it starts with the first.
That's right. That's right. That's right. So those are things that I know that was probably brought out. The next one that we looked at was Jesus heals leprosy. I believe Brother James taught on this one. I thought it was pretty interesting that when we consider Jesus' power over diseases, and keep in mind, diseases came in when sin entered into the world. And you remember when Jesus told the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy that if they were to be faithful, that if they were to remain moral, that they would not have the diseases of those who are on the outside. And this is why when we consider some of these things, when Eve partook of that fruit and gave it to her husband Adam, sin entered into the world and death entered into the world, and that's why all men die, and this is why we have diseases. Yet Jesus went about doing good, healing, Acts 10, verse 38. And so when we consider Jesus as it relates to leprosy, I found it very interesting that in Luke chapter 17, I think it is. I probably want Matthew's account. Let me check real quick. Yeah, I want Matthew's account. Matthew 8, 1 through 4. Take notice. Jesus comes down from a mountain, great multitudes are following him, a leper. You can go back to Leviticus 13 and 14, and you can see what the life of a leper was and how he had to be quarantined. He came and he worshiped him. Now, he shouldn't even been around Jesus. But he came and worshiped him. Jesus didn't say, shoo, get away from me. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. Notice what he did. Lord, if you're willing, notice the request, you can make me clean. Jesus put out his hand and he did what, Brother Royce? He touched him. He put his hand on a leper, on a person who had a disease that was very contagious, right? Isn't it interesting that this formal request that this leper gave to the Lord is likened unto what we do in baptism, according to 1 Peter 3 and verse number 21. You know that baptism is an answer. It's a formal request to God to cleanse my conscience. It's a formal request. Look that word up. It's powerful. You know, in baptism, that's what we do. That's why, it's essential. Because it's a formal request to rid sin from my conscience, that I may serve the living God. Hebrews 9, verse 14. The Bible is right. And so here we find this formal request from this leper, and is likened unto what we do as well. And so Jesus was willing, and he even said in verse number 3, I am willing, be cleansed. I don't want you to remain in that state. Guess what? Does God want anyone to perish? He will cleanse anyone from sin. It doesn't matter how slight the transgression is or how grave it is. And friends, make no mistake about it, there are levels of sin. Even Jesus said, he that has handed me over to you has committed what? There are levels of sin. And so this is why we have to be careful and say, well, I don't sin like he does. Well, sin is still unrighteousness, 1 John 5:17. It's still going against the will of God, 1 John 3:4. And so we consider those things. The next one is Jesus fed the multitudes. And Brother Scott, he was the one that taught this one. And this is a powerful one. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, John 6. And although there are different contexts, The principle stands on how he took care of humanity physically. Now, notice this phraseology I'm using. In hopes that they would feed upon him spiritually. You know, it's still happening today. The reason why we are a benevolent people and feeding people and helping people is in hopes that they'll turn to God. Because God is all benevolent. And we'll talk about that in our lesson on this morning. He is an all benevolent God. He truly desires to take care of all people. And so we consider that as he feeds the multitudes. And you remember in John 6, and after Jesus calls for a commitment, in verses, I believe, 59 through the end of the chapter, he's asking for a commitment from his followers, and they turned away, eating my flesh, drinking my blood. Okay, what is he talking about? I'm out of here. So Jesus looks at his disciples, and he says, will you go away also? And what did Peter say? What did he say? To whom shall we go? Why? You have the words of eternal life. And friends, those words still ring true today. Every now and then, Brother Mike thinks crazy. Stop. My wife going like that. Dennis, I need you to rebuke her later on, okay? And you know what I tell myself? Mike, you don't have nowhere else to turn. Because if you turn away from God, you have nothing. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. One thing that Peter was not, and that was crazy. He may have been impetuous, but he wasn't crazy. He knew that he had nowhere else to turn. Jesus heals Jairus' daughter and a woman with the issue of blood. Brother Chad was the one that discussed this one. I love this one. It's probably one of my favorite ones because here you have a little girl who's 12. And then you have this woman who had an issue of blood. And that's interesting. For 12 years. So about the same time, we find these individuals kind of side by side, if you will. Have this little girl, she's 12, she's ill, about to die. And she does. You have this woman who had this issue of blood for 12 years, went to doctors. They couldn't do anything to help her. Spent all her money. Yet, we see something that's kind of parallel between the two. Jairus, which was the father of the little girl, and this woman, both of them actually go through obstacles to get to Jesus. You know, sometimes that happens even in Christianity. Sometimes we have to go through some obstacles. But here you have two individuals who went through obstacles just to receive some help. Those on the outside of Christ may have to go through obstacles. Some great lessons for us that Jairus was willing to trust Jesus going outside of Judaism, if you will, for the sake of his daughter. He was a synagogue ruler, literally breaking rank. He was, man, if my daughter's going to be healed, I got to leave y'all alone. I got to go to Jesus. And this woman, if I'm going to be healed, she heard about Jesus. I spent all my money, and all these quacks have been working on me, and I'm nowhere. Matter of fact, I'm worse. I need to go to Jesus. And she just touched what? Clothes. Just his clothes. And I like one version or one account says that he felt what? He felt virtue, power, leave. And really what he felt was this woman's faith. She trusted him. She trusted him. Brother, you got to give me more time.
You got to ask too
much. Okay. Jesus demonstrates his power over death in John 11. Man's greatest enemy is death, whether spiritual or physical. And yet Jesus shows that he is the resurrection and the life, John 11, 25. There's one point I want to make, is that if we stay with Jesus, we'll live. Some of us may be dead for years before the Lord returns, but we'll live. Some of us may be alive when the Lord comes back. Hopefully you're faithful, you'll live. The point is, Jesus is the resurrection, John 5, 28, 29, and the life, John 14, 6. As God loves all men, he heals a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman, Matthew 15, 21 through 28, demonstrating how he loves all men and wants all men to benefit from him. Israel benefited from God, Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, the Lord is good to Israel. And yet the Gentiles also benefited from God. Remember, we find Jonah being sent by God to the Ninevites. And guess what they did? They repented. They benefited. He preached. And one thing we love about God is that he loves when his word is preached, because people can make a decision on what to do, whether follow him or not. And last but not least, Brother Brian on last week talked about Jesus and self-defense. Mark 14, Matthew 26, Luke 22, John 18. I think the emphasis is not one defending themselves, even though they must, because even Jesus talks about not being able to spoil a man's good unless you go in and bind him up. Matthew 12, verse 29. But if anything, Jesus is telling his disciples, you defend the truth. You defend the gospel. You defend my name. You defend my cause. And so when we stop and we consider, God wants us to defend ourselves. You better. But he wants us to defend the gospel. You better. He wants us to do both. And so that's a summary of all of the classes. Hopefully you gathered something out of them. I'm going to ask Brother Cheek to lead us in a word of prayer, and I'll give you an extra minute or two.
Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, O Heavenly Father above us, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity you give us each week together here in thy name, Lord, to study thy word and to strengthen our spirit. Lord, we are grateful for this congregation, and we just thank you, Lord, for the lessons we have had this summer. We pray, Lord, that those lessons take the root in our heart, that they will improve our comprehension and our following, Lord, and inspire us to go out to do thy work. We just thank you, Lord, for all you do for us, and let us not forget to do these things in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen. Thank you all.